John, Lord bless you. Good morning. Oh, I love that men's quartet. That was a touch of heaven, wasn't it? That was a blessing. There we are. Sound men don't get the praise they deserve. I was told I didn't have the right adapter, but he waved his magic wand and he found it. And now we have pictures. Thank you so much, Brent. Appreciate that. Thank you so much. Everybody, give John a round of applause back there. He does a good job. Yes. When you travel a little bit like we do, that's one of the little kind of fear and trepidation. Is the computer going to work? And so he made it work. So I appreciate that a great deal. Well, this is who we are. Tim and Sandy Capon is pronounced just like the chicken. How many knew the capon was a chicken? Yeah, I knew that since I was a kid. We've been doing this since May 1st, after pastoring in Carroll for 24 years. Before that, in South Des Moines for about 5 years. And we believe that throughout the last year, God set us apart for this ministry. We believe an Acts 13 experience happened where God said to set apart me, Saul and Barnabas, for the work that I've called them to. And the church fasted and prayed and laid hands on us, and they sent us to this ministry. And we left the people that we love. We had our church family were our friends in Carroll. For 24 years, leading people to Christ and growing with them, they were our family and our friends. And God took us from them and set us apart for this ministry. And so in the midst of much weeping and tears, we saw God's hand at work. And one of the older ladies in our church, and she would be a good test of this, she hugged me and said, Pastor, it's okay. This is what God wants. And that reassured us that God was in this. And so we, with much fear and trepidation and trembling, God set us apart to trust him for this ministry. And Joe Hayes is my predecessor, was in this role for 16 years. And because of some declining health and some Parkinson's disease, which is somewhat under control, he felt the need to resign. And God set us apart for this ministry he's called us to. So by faith, we trust him. You know, sometimes God sets you apart to do things that you're just going to have to trust him for. And you feel unfit, unqualified, incapable, and yet we feel that God has prepared us for this ministry. So thank you for your warm welcome and your encouragement this morning. Delighted to be in Walnut Ridge Baptist Church this morning. Anyway, a little bit about getting to know us, who we are. This is a little bit of our family. Our daughter, Angela, her son, her husband, Tim, and their sons, Josiah, Judah, Daniel, and Zach. And Tim Little teaches Hebrew at Faith Baptist Bible College in Ankeny, also manages the bookstore. His newest employee is sitting right down here, my wife Sandy. You can wave to her. She's the one with her smile brights up a room when she walks in. So if you haven't met her, you will this morning. And she is one of his newest employees, so her boss is her son-in-law. It works pretty good. Yeah, it works well. And we love them dearly, and he's pursuing a PhD to teach at the college and more. Our son Danny and his wife Brenna and their children Evie, Lily, and Austin. He's assistant pastor at Grandview Park Baptist Church. Had been there for, I think, 3.5 years as the assistant pastor, and was there for a number of years following seminary and serving God faithfully in that position. Our daughter Amy lives in Ankeny. She's single and waiting for God's man for her contentedly, and we pray that God would bring him into her life. She is an optometric assistant in Ankeny, and God has gifted her to have a burden for working with single young ladies. She has a great burden for them. God has given her wisdom working for them as a great ministry with young single ladies. This is my honey and myself, and it's actually biblical to do this. From Song of Solomon, you have captivated my heart, Solomon said, by one glance of your eye. That took place about 40 years ago when she captured my heart. It was almost just one glance of an eye. We'll have the story a little bit today. But we're still in love with each other, and God has blessed us with 37 and a half years of marriage. And we weren't saved at the time. We'll tell our story a little bit later this morning. But that's my honey, and these are some things that we enjoy doing together. There we go. We like traveling. Anyone know what this is? Oh, you don't? How sad. What's that? Lake Superior, specifically. Split. Oh, yes, thank you. Any people that have any connections in Minnesota here? Oh, yay. Oh, yeah, okay, all right. I used to live in Bloomington. I used to work at the old Met Stadium where they put the Mall of America back in the days when Fran Tarkenton was playing. I used to sell hot dogs, by the way, back in the early 70s as a vendor, and they were about 40 cents back then. And they've gone up significantly since. But I actually made money doing that. We like traveling to the North Shore. We like to hike up there, the rivers that come in. And we like to bring our kayak and go kayaking. And this is Grand Marais, north of course of the Canadian border. And that's actually Lake Superior. And the harbor, we actually went out of the harbor that calm day. The water's about 38 degrees, so we don't go out too far. This is my wife's turkey she shot. That's number six. It's sitting on our mantle in our living room. Every guy is jealous of this. Well, honey, how can I can put my deer head in the living room? She gets to. More marital disputes come because of that. But we love to hunt together, and this is her bird that's mounted, and that's my slot car racing set, kind of a reminiscent of my... It's for the children, by the way. Yeah, yeah. And when our daughter Amy, she said, "Dad, I went to Hobby Haven, it's like a toy store for adults." I said, "Yeah? So what's your point?" Anyway, something I like to do. We also love to serve the Lord together as much as we can. And when we were married, even before we were saved at that time, we wanted to share a life together and whatever that life would bring. And, of course, having come to Christ as adults, God put us in ministry together. So this is a Talent for Christ tour this last summer, the Iowa State Fair booth this summer in August, one of our Teen Go conferences. I think this was at Nevada Baptist Church in August. Ankeny Baptist Church has an immense outreach called Grillville. I like this one. I've got to preach the gospel to the men that were there. And this is a recognition council. Anyone know this fellow? That's Pastor Sean Lundberg and Pastor Community Baptist Church in Des Moines, a recent church plant and a growing, vital church. And we had a recognition council with them as they seek fellowship in our IARBC, part of the process of that. And an ordination council, Pastor John Greep in Webster City, something we do as a fellowship. This is, anyone recognize what this is? This is at camp, okay? But where specific at camp? It's in Jensen. But where in Jensen? Anyone know? This is the floor hockey rink. And the ladies turned the whole thing into a gigantic bookstore. And they spend thousands of dollars on book, which my son-in-law just loves as the bookstore manager. During men's retreat, it looks different. They actually play hockey in the floor hockey rink. Yeah, men don't buy books very much. Anyway, we took our camper. We traveled together. So this was our home for the couple days. I went to my first ladies' retreat this August. Kind of weird. But we camped in the campground and be able to present our fellowships. It was a great time. And a little bit of who we are as a fellowship of churches. And we are attempting to preserve and perpetuate our regular Baptist heritage and history. Sandy and I were saved 31 years ago last month at the age of 28 and 26, respectively. We didn't grow up in fundamental circles. Our parents were Lutherans. We'll tell the story a little bit this morning. But we were saved at that age. God used this fellowship of churches to bring the gospel to us. This fellowship is very precious to us personally in ministering to us the gospel. And so we have been saved into a movement that had a rich history and heritage. We began to read books like Portrait of Obedience. Heard about men like Oliver Van Asdel and men like Robert Ketchum. Ever heard of him? Yeah. I have too. I've been reading recently a book by Dr. Robert Delaney, who is my homiletics professor. You'll see today if he did a good job or not. And Kevin Bowder, called One in Hope and Doctrine. I've been reading it about two-thirds of the way through. Your church has mentioned this book. Did you know that? Would you think it would? This church has a rich history in the beginnings of this fellowship of the regular Baptist movement, coming out of the Northern Baptist Convention back in the early 30s as men fought liberalism and modernism and apostasy. Men like Robert Ketchum came out and formed an association of churches, and there was a historic time when this church came out of the Northern Baptist Convention because of its liberalism and modernism and communism and conventionism. Men who were kind of shooting from the hip a little bit and decided to separate from apostasy, having tried to purge the convention from its liberalism, they started over with something brand new called a fellowship of churches. So in 1932, this regular Baptist movement began as an association of churches. And in 1935, Iowa had its own regular Baptist church fellowship. This church had a pastor by the name of P.B. Chenault years ago who pulled them out. A man by the name of Robert Ketchum was early prominent in that movement. And in 1938, there was a historic meeting at the Walnut Street Baptist Church. And at that meeting, and Bowder says that one of the most historic meetings in the history of our fellowship took place in this church, not this building, but this church, in 1938. And up to that point, Bob Ketchum was president. He didn't like to be a one-man show. It was forced upon him, but he rejected the idea of a big man. He was quoted to say, we are not big men, but little men with a great God. So he reorganized the whole structure at that 1938 meeting to have a fellowship of churches and a council of 14 nominated by the church. He believed in the centrality of the local church. And the authority rests with the churches, not a fellowship of individual men. They'd had enough of that. So they formed a fellowship. And so at that historic meeting, they completely redid the Constitution. They decided that to become a part of a fellowship, you had to be an action by the church, not by individual. They had had problems with that. And they also, for the first time, required the churches to be part of our fellowship would have to separate their ties with the Northern Baptist Convention and not allow dual affiliation. It was a historic meeting, and the regular Baptist movement was underway, and just some things that were typical of it back in those days was a fellowship of churches, because the local church was central. They'd had enough of great men, and so he became a representative instead of a president, and this is what he said. Instead of placing a strong emphasis upon men, with an emphasis on the preeminence of Christ as the one worthy of all of our loyalty, is what Ketchum said. Men back then had a heart for evangelism and foreign missions. And the purity of the gospel affected those ministries. These were soul-winning churches that had foreign missions and home missions. And these churches were practiced strong evangelistic outreach, and they had remarkable growth in these early days. We had an approval system back then which helped people decide which mission agent is worthy of support. And a strong separatist position to pull out of apostasy and remain the purity of the gospel. This was a heritage, a sand I learned about and embraced as adults, as a rich, rich heritage that we were saved into. And we value it today. And this church was part of that. And it's good to be reminded of where we came from. So they're trying to perpetuate our heritage. We're trying to promote meaningful fellowship by working together, encouraging one another to learn together, to pray together, to proclaim the gospel of Christ, which is what we're all about. And so Sandy and I, as we travel among the churches, I was given a job description, several of them, paragraphs long, that were kind of mind-numbing. So we just kind of paraphrase that this is what we're trying to do with travel among the churches. We're trying to build relationships with people and pastors and students. Bridge some gaps, some age gaps, some awareness gaps of what we're doing in our fellowship. We have an amazing group of young, fundamental pastors in our fellowship. That's the next generation behind us. I'm not old. How many people think they're old? That's what I thought. How many people think the person next to you is old? Yeah, that's a more dangerous question. Well, I'm 59. I don't think I'm really old, but I'm old enough to have a generation coming behind me. In fact, I talked to some young pastors yesterday at the Camp Corporation meeting in Nevada, and they're 38, which I think is kind of... How many think 38 is young? Yeah, I do too. Well, they have men coming up behind them that are 16 years younger. They're already mentoring the next generation behind them, and there's always one coming up. And we have a great group of young, fundamental Baptist pastors that have a heart for the Lord, a heart for evangelism, and know who they are. And we want to just make sure we connect with them and pass the mantle to them well. We want to cultivate a sense of belonging to our fellowship. We want to be in churches and ministry events, whether we're speaking there or not. We want to become more like Christ, obviously. Talk about the blessings of being part of a family of churches, like a local church family, is the benefits of being part of it, the same thing of being part of a fellowship, and also share a burden for the lost today. And that leads me into our message today. I want you to open your Bibles, if you would, with me to the book of John. I want to tell you our story today, help to get you to know us a little bit better, where we came from, what the Lord's done in our life. Hopefully God will use that to inspire each one of us to try to reach our friends and neighbors for Christ. This is from John chapter 6. We need some scripture to ponder. We think about telling our story of how God brought us to himself. Now, as we talk about our story, Paul shared his story in Acts chapter 26 as he defended the accusations against him. He told his story of how he came to Christ. And everyone who's come to Christ has a story to tell of how God brought you to his son. Every story will be somewhat different, but you have elements in common. Conviction of sin, learning about Christ and what he did for us, and putting our trust in him is what we have in common. And we need to be telling those stories to people that don't know what God did in our life. And maybe you don't have a story because you've never come to him. That's possible today. So we have some scripture to ponder. I want to look at John chapter 6, verses 28 to 44. As we look into the word today, John chapter 6, and appreciate so much the music and worship today. Thank you for preparing our hearts for the ministry of the word today. John chapter 6, and we're beginning in verse 28. Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" And Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." And so they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? And what work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." And Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And they said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. I will raise him up on the last day." So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." And they said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" And so Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me.' And not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God and who has seen the Father. Truly I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life." Let's pray. Father, we're grateful today for the gospel of Jesus Christ, the bread that came down from heaven. Father, we thank you that he came to do your will, that he came to willingly yield to the plan of the Father to be our Savior, that he gave his life on Calvary, that he made a sacrifice that paid the debt of all of our sin, and that he gives life to everyone who will look to him. Everyone who will believe in him will have eternal life that will be never taken away. Father, we rest today in those wonderful truths that will be true of many of us today, but might not be true for some. Father, we thank you that in coming to Christ, you draw us to him in everything from beginning to end is a work of God. So we thank you for that today. Bless the preaching and teaching of your word today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So some scripture to ponder and look at. So part of your story is your coming to Christ. We see the word often here, that we come to Christ. So that's one perspective. And as we do so, there are things to consider. In coming to Christ, anyone can come to Christ. Aren't you glad that's true? About a year ago in Carroll, a man by the name of Jack got sent to our church through a mutual friend. And we did a Bible study with him, and Jack and Teresa came to Christ, and what a radical transformation, because Jack had been an intelligent reprobate his entire life. He was a drunk, but a brilliant man. And AA cleaned him up, but something was missing. So God brought him to our church. We went to his house, did a study with him. He came to Christ, put his trust in him, and God saved a drunk. And Jack today is a living witness of the grace of God that transforms someone's life to be a new creation in him. He is a completely different man. And now he testifies about what Christ has done for him. He's witnessing constantly. In fact, he sends me texts. I love modern technology to some degree when it works. But he sends me texts and voicemail. He said, "Pastor, I have an unofficial survey I just did." And the survey was this, he said, over the voicemail. He said, "My survey is that 2 out of 6 alcoholic anonymous men are interested in talking about Jesus. I'm working on the other 4. Don't you love it? And God save a man like Jack, and God save a man like me, a self-righteous, religious person, completely unlike Jack. God can save anyone. Anyone can come to Christ. Whoever comes to me will have eternal life." We learn that Christ satisfies. We'll never hunger and thirst again, just like the woman at the well. We learn that coming to him is believing in him, looking to him. We learn that coming to Christ is a permanent thing that never is taken away. He said, "I will never lose anything of all that come to me. I will give them eternal life. I'll raise them up in the light." We have a security in Christ because of what he did for me. Aren't you glad that your salvation is secure in the work of Christ on your behalf and is pleasingly influenced today? I'm glad I don't have to live wondering if I'm saved one day to the next. I'm so glad of that when I came to Christ. Now, some will not come to him. Some will grumble. Some will refuse to come. He said, "You see me, but you do not believe." Some want more signs, and some will not come. But we're responsible for whether we come to Christ or not. And there are consequences for not coming. But the other perspective is this. And that is, in our story, that God is drawing me to himself. And we don't fully understand how those work together. We just don't. We just don't. We know that God invites us to come. On the outside of the door to heaven is the invitation to come to Christ, to believe in him, to look to him, to trust him. On the inside of the door is that God did a work in bringing me to his son. We're chosen in him as a blessing for those that have come to Christ. But we know that God draws it to himself. And look at the verses here that talk about that all this is a work of God from beginning to the end. And we see even that Christ is him whom he has sent. It wasn't our idea to send a Savior. We just sent a delegation to heaven that God would save us. God sent him to us, though we never sensed we needed him. We also see God's work in the fact that God gave us the bread from heaven. God sent his son. God sent Jesus to be the one that would feed us and give us eternal life. We know that he's the bread of God, the one that sent from God, and God himself. And we also know from this passage that all that the Father gives me will come to me. Did you know that you're a love gift from the Father to the Son? The Father gave the Son, and because of that you came to him. God gave you to his Son, all the work of him. We also learn that is the will of him that sent me. Look at these fantastic verses in about 37 to 39 about the will of the Father in our salvation. It says in verse 38, it said, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I would lose nothing of all that he given to me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him would have eternal life and raise him up on the last day." All of this is the will of the one who was sent. And notice in verse 44, the focus of this section here, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." So here we have in one verse, my coming to Christ, and yet God drawing me to himself. And so our stories include both perspectives, how we came to Christ and how God drew me to himself. The people that he used in bringing the gospel to my life was his work and not mine. None of us was looking for him. None of us was anxious for him. He worked in my heart. And even Paul said that Christ apprehended him, that Christ sought him out on the road to Damascus. And so your story is a story of how you came to Christ. and how God drew you to himself. And that's our story as well. I want to tell a little bit of how God drew us to himself over the last several years. I was born in Utica, New York in 1955. And how many people were alive in 1955? A bunch of you. How many are not alive in 1955? How many are alive this morning? Yeah, very good. Yeah. Lived in Utica, New York. My dad was a contractor, worked for a construction company to build a lot of the Eisenhower Interstate, which we call the interstate system today, beginning in 1956. And so we were moving a lot. We lived in Utica and then Buffalo and then Kansas and then Syracuse, Rochester, Buffalo, New Jersey, and then finally ended up in Bloomington, Minnesota at the age of 12. I lived in 10 houses in 12 years. And as I began my early life, now one of my biggest fears in moving around was that Santa Claus wouldn't find me. That's a big fear when you're five. My mom assured me that he did, and she was right. My second fear was a little bit more unusual for a boy. I was worried that the wife that I would marry one day was in the town I just left. Now that's unusual. My mom reassured me again that I would find her when it was right, because though my mom was not a believer, she was a God-fearing person in the sense that God would take care of this, so I trusted her, and she was right. So at the age of 12, I'm in Bloomington, Minnesota, began working at the old Met Stadium and other jobs, and went to high school and college, the University of Minnesota. Go Gophers, right? Oh, boy. Go Vikings? Oh, yeah. Yeah. Twins? They used to be my employer. I mean, they wrote my check when I sold. So I'm technically a former employee of the Minnesota Twins. I met Sandy in the same high school, and yet we actually got to know her in church choir. We both grew up Lutherans. None of our parents were believers. My dad was Methodist. He converted to Lutheranism because of my mother's influence. And so I grew up in a Lutheran home, and I had a God-fearing mother. Didn't tolerate drinking and smoking and karate. I'm grateful for that influence. I went to church regularly. I loved being in church, loved singing in choir. My theology was this. I believed that Jesus was the Son of God. He died on the cross to pay for sins. He rose again from the dead. And I despised people that didn't come to church except Easter and Christmas. I really was angry with them. And hoped the pastor would rail on them when they came. And that was my self-righteousness. Sandy grew up with a Lutheran mother, a God-fearing woman who taught her good things. She had a sensitive conscience as well. Her dad was Christian Science and devoted very deeply to the Christian Science religion. We met in high school, but we met specifically in Lutheran church choir. And I was 1 year out of into college, and she was still finishing up her junior year of high school when we met, and I decided to call her. But guys are cowards. Did you know that? Guys are cowards. And I would go up and stare at the phone. Now, the phone was, this is way before cell phones, way before mobile phones. This is the phone sitting on a little stand by my mom's bed. Kind of olive green was the color of the day. Harvest gold. Anyone have a harvest gold refrigerator back in the day? Olive was really big. So here I stare at my mom's, it's like the bat phone. You just stare at it, because if I call and she says no, my life as I know it is done. It's over. So my mom says, go up and call her. So I did. And young men need people to guide them. And Ruth is guided by Naomi, and we need some help. And so I called her, and she said, I was afraid she would say, who? You know, and I'd say, hi, this is Tim. And she knew who I was, I knew who she was. So we dated. And so we were engaged a couple of years later. We were married another year in 1977, the year that Star Wars came out, is how I remember the date. I'm just being, that's not true. But it helps. Married in 1977, had a good Lutheran wedding, about 21 and a half minutes long. It was short. But I said it, and we meant it. We meant when we said I do, we meant it. We were people with a sensitive conscience, a God-fearing couple. We were a good, nice young couple. We didn't carouse, didn't that stuff, and so we were married. And my job, I was a civil engineer by trade, went to the University of Minnesota and graduated in civil engineering and business, and was transferred to Washington State. I was offered the possibility of going to there versus Saudi Arabia, so I picked there. Yeah, I didn't feel like going to Saudi Arabia at the time. And so I'm working on a hydroelectric power plant and traveling 20 minutes up and down the Columbia River Gorge, north of Portland to east of Portland every day. And we joined a Lutheran church there, which was what you do because we were Lutherans. We were devoted Lutherans. I really, really did not like Catholics. I had Catholic friends, but I felt superior to them because we were Reformed. If you know your history, Lutherans are Reformed, and we protested against the apostasy of Rome. So I felt better than my pagan Roman Catholic friends, okay, with the rosary and all the rosary beads. And truthfully, I was a historical Lutheran. I really felt superior to them, and I really, really hated Baptists. I did. A real Lutheran back then did not like Baptists. They were the radical extremists, and they dunked in water, didn't use real wine. And I remember reading a little bit about Baptist history back to the 1620s and John Smith. They were called dissenters. It was called the Radical Reformation. So I was right in thinking that they were somewhat radical. I really didn't like Baptists. I'm very proud to be a Lutheran. We were Lutheran separatists. We were, before the ecumenical movement kind of took over. And so we joined a Lutheran church, and my plan was going great. I had a wonderful wife and a great career and a wonderful place to live. Even had a boat to fish for salmon on the Columbia River. And as an engineer, I was a planner, and life was going to the right corner plan until Sandy miscarried. And I remember that was a humbling moment for me. I wasn't angry. It's as if God said, "You don't have complete control of your life. You don't control life and death." And I remember mentally agreeing with that and somehow being open to what God might do. A couple in our Lutheran church had been saved through other means. They had not left yet. They eventually did. But we met them, got to know them, and they asked if we wanted to do a Bible study with them. And I was open to that. That was something new, that God had opened my heart to be ready to do that. And in God's sovereignty, they said, "Would you like to study? We'll study the book of Romans." I said, "What better book for an engineering mind than the book of Romans to logically present the gospel?" And they said, "We use Warren Wiersbe's book. Ever heard of him? His B series, Be Right." That was our book. So in God's sovereignty, we began reading. We read chapters 1 to 5. Remember, like it was yesterday. And what wasn't there was infant baptism. It just wasn't there. And so after reading those chapters, we decided as a couple, having sprinkled our oldest daughter, Anne, we would never have any of our future children baptized again by sprinkling. That's a huge decision for Lutheran to make. And God was working. We had a respect for the Word of God that God had given to us. And so it was a huge decision. This couple, we thank the Lord for them. Because they got us into the Word, and they opened God's Word to us, and God began to speak to us, but they didn't ask us if we understood what we were reading. They didn't do what Philip did with the eunuch. He said, "How can it say some man would guide us?" They didn't guide us, didn't ask us if we understood what we were reading, so they hoped we would get it, and we didn't. So God transferred us to Ketchikan, Alaska for 2 years. The same company, same type of project, hydroelectric powerhouse, and we were living in Ketchikan to begin with, which is an island. Anyone been to Ketchikan, Alaska, maybe on a cruise a little bit? Oh, yeah, of course you have. Yes, that's not a fair question. And so I commuted. The job was an isolated project on the island, carved out of the wilderness. We had a construction camp, and we had water and power and sewer and all of our supplies. You flew in by float plane to get. So I commuted by float plane back and forth every day to work. And we joined the Lutheran church. Now we're down to one Lutheran church to pick from. In Minneapolis, they're like Casey's stores, one in every corner. I'm serious. In Washington, there were fewer, but now it's one of everything. So we went to the Lutheran church in town. And we went, it was the same stuff we've been used to for the last, 26 years of our life. We left empty. They opened the Bible. He read something and some commentary and about being good and being nice and this. And we had cake and coffee and home. We were just deflated. I said, "This is not right." Something was missing. And see, we didn't know what to do because we couldn't go to a different Lutheran church, and we weren't going to go to the Methodist church. or the Presbyterian Church, but that wouldn't be right. We didn't know what to do. And so, in God's sovereignty, very soon after that, I came home from work one day, flew home and came home, and Sandy said, "Guess who knocked on my door today?" I said, "Who?" She said, "Well, it's a Baptist missionary. His name is Cletus Leverett. You might have heard of him. He's with the Lord today. He was sent there by Baptist Mid-Missions to help with the church split that they had had, and he planned to be there for 7 months. He ended up staying for 7 years. But he would knock on doors in the community. He's making rounds every year. He'd make rounds to every door in town. He knocked on our door. He invited us to Vacation Bible School, to come to a Baptist church. Remember? And I said, "I think we should go." But that was the work of God, because I didn't like Baptists, remember? But now we're open. And my biggest fear was that my mother would find out. I mean, moms can make it feel like they're omniscient. And that was the first thought. And I thought, well, maybe being 1,700 miles away, maybe she'll never find out. So we risked it and went. We walked into this little church building, and there were no vestments and no liturgy and no responsive readings, just a preacher who preached from the Word of God. And he held his Bible and he preached, and Cletus Leverett had been an evangelist in the hills of Kentucky years ago, and his voice was raspy by now, and through this raspy voice came the gospel of Christ, and we said, whatever this is what we need. And they sang with a heart that we've never heard of before. People weren't just responsively reading. They were listening to the Word of God. And it's so impressive. We weren't sure what it was, but whatever it was, we needed it. So we went forward after a few Sundays and very compliant. Whatever they said we would do, we would do. We did not understand salvation completely, but we knew this was something real. So we went forward. And they took us, the deacon took us to a room off to the side and began to talk with us and assumed way too much. They had been through a church split, and we were the nice young couple to encourage them. And not trying to deceive anybody, we just did whatever they said. And so they never asked if we were sure we were saved. And so they said, "Well, do you believe in Jesus Christ?" And said, "Yes, I had, since I was a kid, believed in him. Never been born again, but I believed in him." And so I answered truthfully, though it wasn't salvation. And they said, "Okay." "Ever been baptized by immersion?" I said, "No." And they said, "Well, you need to be." And I said, "Okay." And then share a testimony. So, "What's a testimony?" "Well, tell us how you came here." So I gave them a travel log of how we came to Ketchikan. And so we were now immersed and members of a regular Baptist church in Ketchikan, Alaska, and not born again. It began to dawn on us later. And we would travel to church. We eventually moved to the project. The project superintendent quit and went someplace else. I was promoted to be the project superintendent at the age of 26. A $50 million project in the wilderness of Alaska. It's my dream job. We now moved to the job site where we had 150 men in the construction camp. We lived there with Sandy and our kids and the carpenter superintendent and his kids. And then we lived in the wilderness of Alaska. It was just a dream come true. And we would travel by float plane to church every other week and take our boat 35 miles by water every other week. So I have no sympathy for people that can't make it to church. I'm sorry. I just don't. I'd have to put it in the water every time on a changing, an 18-foot tide and 35 miles by water with little kids and park it and got in the car. And I show up to church with my knee-high rubber boots on and my suit, and we're the first people at church. So get over it. It was important to us to be in church, and we began to hear the teaching of the Word of God began to have its effect. We began to think, you know, I don't think I've ever done what he's talking about. We're pretty sure of that. And we would grab, he would give the impassioned invitation. And we would grab the pew, and my knuckles would turn white, just refusing to, I did not want to admit that I never actually trusted Christ. I just knew it in my head, never actually really decided to trust him. We fought it. And then we'd bury it for a while and say, "We're okay." And then we'd live, and then it would come to the surface, and then we'd bury it, come to the surface, we'd bury it. And we're okay, we're not okay. It was miserable for 2 years. But God began to teach us his word. And so during the time of burying it for a while, when we were okay, we began to realize that God maybe have a different plan for us. And I walked across this beautiful dam that we had built. It was a big, thin arch concrete dam, a half-mile concrete-lined tunnel, two-unit powerhouse, a beautiful structure. I walked across the top of it, thinking about the preaching of the end times when everything will crumble and everything will fall apart. It's like God was impressing upon my heart, I want you to do something of eternal value instead of this. That was honorable work. It was good work. We provided power for the city of Ketchikan, and it was noble work. But I sensed that God had a different plan for my life. So I drove, walked off the dam, drove a half a mile down to our house, and I said, hey, dear, I think God may be sending us to Bible college, having no clue what she would say. She said, I think we should, too. So we went to talk to Pastor Lever, and he did the right thing by kind of testing us a little bit and like Spurgeon did, to not be overly encouraging to see if it was real. We're kind of disappointed. We thought we'd be enthusiastic. And we came back and said, no, we really think he's calling us. Okay, now we can begin to make plans for that. But we had no idea where to go. We had grown up in a Lutheran circle. This is all new to us. And if God's calling with the ministry, where do we go? And God's sovereignty again. He brought a missionary couple to Ketchikan for about 6 months to prepare to go to Iliamna up by Anchorage to serve as missionaries. And their name is Chuck and Irene Broquet from Iowa. Some of you may know them. And they came and they sat alongside of Pastor Cletus Leverett and went knocking on doors. And we just watched them. They never recruited us, but in watching them, we said, if that's what comes out of that school in Ankeny, that's where we're going. And so God used, I turned in my resignation to my employer. They had invested a lot in me. I was part of their future. And they sent a guy up from Seattle to make an appeal to me respectfully to reconsider. And I said, no, I can't do that. And the policy was, if we send you to Alaska, if you quit, you're on your own. You're living on an island. It costs $5,000 to move us from town to the job. And so we knew if we quit, we would bear the financial costs all of ourselves. We decided we're just going to trust God for that. We've been taught that. And in God's sovereignty again, and drawing us to himself, they decided to pay our way to move us to Seattle, and we take it from there. And so God provided. So I quit my job. We moved to Ankeny. And we rented a house from Herb Bruckel. Some of you may know Herb Bruckel from years ago, his son Tim. And Herb had a ministry to married students, and there was a big influx of married students in 1983. I was 28, Sandy was 26, a big influx of married students, and he bought houses to rent. So we rented a house from Herb in Allaman, just north of Ankeny. Couldn't quite make the transition to married student housing, you know. It was just too big of a stretch. So we spent 6 months. The utility bill just about bit us in. So we rented and got an apartment at the college. But we wanted to join a local church. We've been taught to get plugged into a local church. So we went to Slater Baptist Church. Felt that God was leading us to join there. And so one Sunday morning, we went forward for membership. And this is a time where we're just kind of suppressing all of the uncertainty and just living as if that didn't exist. So we went forward, and one of the deacons took us to the same room, the same type of room, off to this side, which was the pastor's office. His name is Harold Bell, and I thank God for him today for the work of Harold Bell in my life, because he was an engineer at John Deere, mechanical engineer. He sat us down in the pastor's office after the service and said, I don't care if you're going to Bible college or not. Do you know for sure you're going to heaven? No one ever asked us that before in our life. But he did. He didn't care what we were doing. And I lied to him and said yes. And all of that suppressed came up. All of the uncertainty, all the fact that I wasn't truly born again was now staring me in the face because of his question of asking me. And I said, yes, I do. And now I'm absolutely miserable because I lied about it, knew that this had to be taken care of. And in God's sovereignty, the next week was Missions Conference Week in the fall of 1983. And in God's sovereignty, again, these missionaries came and every one of them shared their story of how they came to Christ. And I'm thinking, everyone's like a dagger to my heart. I said, you don't have a story, do you? I said, I don't. Everyone was a dagger of conviction. I remember thinking, maybe I should get saved before I become a preacher or something. I remember thinking that. How silly is that? And I was afraid what Dr. Shipp would think. Some of you remember Dr. Shipp. I thought, what will Dr. Shipp think? That I had deceived them, that I had forged it. I was so afraid. By Wednesday, I didn't care. And God used a preacher by the name of Bruce McDonald. He was into sports ministries, and he preached from Luke chapter 5 about telling Peter to lower down his net and pull up a big net full of fish. And Peter, not trusting the Lord, said, Lord, I am a sinful man. Depart from me. It's not a typically evangelistic passage, but I said, Lord, I'm the sinful man. And God convicted me of my sin. And so I drove home after the morning session, told Sandy I needed to make it right with the Lord and put my trust in Christ today and be done with this uncertainty. And so I bowed my head and said, Lord, I believe I'm a sinner and need a Savior today. I know that there is no difference for all his sin. I remember God impressing upon my heart that I was no better than a drunk in the gutter, because there is no difference for all his sin. And I said, I believe that Christ died on the cross and was raised again for the dead for me. And I trust in the Savior, accepting him as a Savior right now. I was so relieved to have my sins forgiven. I went in the bathroom and threw up. I was so agitated that week. But now I knew I was going to heaven. And in God's sovereignty, we were to meet with the deacons that night and share our testimony of salvation from membership. And so I told my story. And so I had actually a story to tell. So I told this account of how I had come to Christ. And so they had their meeting before the evening service. So we ran out of time. So at 7 o'clock, they said, praise the Lord. We'll recommend you for membership. And guess what they didn't do? They never talked to her. They said, we'll accept you for membership. And they never talked to her. We almost slipped through the cracks again. I was working at UPS at night to help pay the bills. And the next day I was thinking, I need to talk to Sandy about this, because we'd never talked about this at all. We'd never talked about us being born again. We've always been dancing around the edge of it. So at 9:55, before I went to work on Thursday night, the day after I'd met with the deacons, I said, dear, I was just impressed that I needed to ask her. Where she said, I said, honey, do you know for sure that you're going to heaven? Well, with all my evangelistic training, which was none, I knew that was a question to ask. Do you know for sure? She said, what do you think? And so I said, if you have to ask me what you think, the answer is no, you don't. And she said, you're right, I don't. But I do know what to do. So she told the Lord, she knew she was a sinner. She said she believed that he died on the cross to pay for her sins and asked him to save her. I kissed her and went to work. And now we both knew for sure that we were saved. But many people took way too many things for granted. And meaning well for us made way too many assumptions. And in Acts chapter 8, when Philip and the eunuch and God brings them together, the sovereign divine appointment, he said, do you understand what you're reading? He said, no, but I need someone to guide me. So he preached Jesus to him. He said, hear what hinders me. He says, if you believe in all your heart with Jesus as your Savior, you can. And so we need someone to guide us and not make these assumptions. So we stayed in Bible college, and since that God had called us to the ministry, began to go out preaching in churches. I remember one event we went to watch here, just one account of the early attempts to serve. I was one of the student preachers, and I hope you have student preachers in. They really need your help. We don't know what we're doing. We've had homiletics by then and pretty much winging. We can't hold up the right number of fingers. Like, this is point number two. We don't even know what to do with our hands. So we went out and we had a big old Oldsmobile Delta 88, and it was a snowy Sunday morning, and we were going to watch here. And if you're from Minnesota and the roads are open, you drive, right? Unless they shut them down, you'd plow. So we put all the kids in the back seat and strapped them in and plowed through the snow and showed up. And they're always glad when the preacher shows up. And so we showed up, and I preached from John chapter 10 about the Lord being the good shepherd and how his sheep hear his voice, how he lays his life down for the sheep. And so I got through the message without any major blunders, which is the main plan, is to not have a major blunder. And I got to the end, I'm standing behind the pole. I said, okay, what's next? Okay, now, invitation time. So I'm kind of making sure my checklist is right. So I stood behind the pole and said, if anyone wants to come to Christ for salvation, come up and be happy to talk with you. So it was just the thing you needed to do. No heartfelt plea. But right from over here, there was a gal and her mother, and they got up and walked down here. And so I said, what do you want? I made sure the mic didn't hear it. And the girl says, I want to be saved. I said, you do? She says, yes. So I said, well, would you want to go talk with your mom? So her mom took her back here behind the curtain. And she got saved that day. In spite of me. God's amazing. There was no heartfelt, impassioned plea. Just, it was the right thing to do, and God saved her anyway. And so we sensed that God was working in us, so we stayed and went out and preaching and ended up at Bethany Baptist Church in South Des Moines from 86 to 90, went to Carroll in 1990, and have been there ever since. God is so good. Our kids all know the Lord. They're all serving Him. They're second-generation believers. My dad and mom came to Christ after we were saved as adults. My dad is now with the Lord back in May. My mom is living in the state of Indiana. Sandy's mom came to Christ after we were saved as adults. She's been with the Lord for several years. Her dad, after years of impassioned pleading with him, we believe probably died without Christ, rejecting him to about his dying breath, though we don't know for sure. But we're first-generation believers. Our kids are second-generation believers. We didn't grow up with the gospel. God drew us to himself, drew us to his son, saved us, and put us into a fellowship of churches that could nurture us and be a part of. And we value the friends we've made in this fellowship. But the Lord is so good. That's our story. If you've come to Christ, you have a story. And your story will be different, but have the same elements in common, conviction of sin, and learning about Christ being your Savior, trusting Him to save you. And God used people to bring you the message. Remember who those people were? Might have been up at a camp, might have been a mom or dad, might have been a co-worker, might have been in a VBS. But you remember the people that God used to ask you the question, do you know for sure you're going to heaven? And they point you to Christ. So we have stories that we need to tell. And maybe you do or do not have a story today, but just in conclusion, some things to draw this to a close today. Some concluding remarks. Never make assumptions in working with those you're trying to lead to Christ. Never make assumptions. I think we often do too many. And the second one is always ask them if they know for sure. God is still actively working in the hearts of people. We're evidence of that. We didn't grow up in a Christian home, and God has used us to lead a number of people to Christ by His grace over the years. God is still saving people, and God has a future in that for us. And I hope that you would act accordingly to being born again, that God would give you the burden to tell the story of how you came to Christ, how they could come to Christ as well, and go and tell your story of how you came to Christ. And then the kind of question, do you have a story that you can tell? Maybe you're sitting here today, you know, I don't remember ever coming to Christ. There are good people in the church that know Christ that would be happy to open a Bible and tell you how Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for your sins. You can leave here today born again, part of the family of God, forgiven of your sins, on your way to heaven, having walked in today not sure that you can leave knowing for sure. I'd invite you to talk to them or to me today. That's our story of how we came to Christ and how God in His grace drew us to Himself as self-righteous, religious, a condescending couple. We weren't the drunk in the gutter. We were the religious Pharisees because there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of His glory. And then all of us need a Savior. And we did too. And we thank God for the people He put in our life to bring us the gospel of Jesus Christ. And our churches need to get back to our roots, I believe, across our nation, across our state, into seeing the souls of men come to know Christ as our mission. That's why we're here. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much today for the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news that he is the bread from heaven. He was sent by you to take our place, to bear our sin, to give us eternal life. Father, there might be someone here today who has never had a time in their life that they can remember where they came to Christ and trusted him alone. Because whoever who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Because there is no difference. All of us have sinned and are short of his glory. Father, continue to use this church so rich in history, so rich in blessings, to continue to have a burden to see people saved and come to Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.